All right, so we're going to go to the book of Acts today. And again, I want to share, this is not so much about technicalities of the kingdom, but when we started expressing more the grace and the love of God here and come to a better understanding of the forgiveness, such as is reflected in 1 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, bringing us into his presence, and no longer holding people's sins against them. That's an incredible passage. The King James word there is a word that we don't use today, but it says no longer imputing sin. Imputing is what happens when you swipe a credit card or a debit card. Imputing is you are charging it to that account. Okay? But under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, what ruled was the law of sin and death. That is, you sin, you die. That's the truth. If you sin, you die. Okay? And I had fun with it for years when I'd say, you know, when some of us would be telling jokes or have fun or something, somebody would say a joke, which isn't true, but everybody understood it was a joke. And I would say to them, you lie, you die, you fry. That's the law of sin and death. You sin, you die. But Jesus redeemed us from that. That's what Romans chapter 8 and verses 1, 2 through verse 5 there says, that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from that law of sin and death. Because Jesus took the penalty of all sin, of all men, of all time. That's what the Bible says numerous times. For all time. That sacrifice for all time. And that was past, present, and future. Peter tells us that when Jesus died, he went to the center of the earth. Jesus said he was going to go there. And he told him, he said, the Son of Man will be in the center of the earth for 3 days. He said, the sign of that was Jonah. We could not put those two things together except Jesus told us. Who would have thought that in the Old Testament, Jonah's story was going to be a sign about Jesus? This is the whole thing about the Old Testament. Friends, remember, the Old Testament is not a bank of rules to live by. It is a bank of knowledge that shows us that we could never be right before God on our own behavior. So God was going to make us right by becoming human himself and then fulfilling all of God's requirements for us. And then he was the last Adam. All are in Christ. So everything about the Old Testament is Jesus. I like what the Message says. One passage says it like this. Jesus said, he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, you keep your heads in your Bibles all the time, thinking that in them you find eternal life, but here I am, and you've missed me. So what Jesus was saying was that the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, is about Jesus. And if we reduce it merely down to a bunch of rules and ways to live, then we have missed the point. And that's what happened in Jesus' day. They missed the point. And they especially the rulers of the synagogue and the Pharisees were puffed up in themselves, thinking that they are right with God because they do so well at keeping the rules, which they didn't. Jesus said actually to the crowd, he said, now about those Pharisees, do what they say, but don't do what they do. See, there's a bunch of hypocrites themselves. They did what seemed right in the eyes of people in public and such, but not so when people wasn't watching them. And that's what that kind of legalistic, self-righteous spirit does. But all of the Old Testament was about Jesus. Even the story of Jonah. When you read Malachi, ask yourself, what is this saying about Jesus? When you're reading Isaiah, what is this saying about Jesus? He said, because all the scriptures are about me. So he took all those prophets to write to introduce the one who would come. They, the Jews, were looking for a Messiah. We weren't, as Gentiles. We weren't. The law wasn't given to us. The prophets weren't given to us. The law and the prophets were for the Jewish community. however, it showed in there that God was going to, in the Old Testament, it mentions the Gentiles, and it said that he was preparing to bring the Gentiles in to be his people as well. Incredible passage there. But here's Jonah. That here's the story many of you know, and I'm not going to take the time to tell the story this morning, but God told him to go to Nineveh to preach, and God was going to do something. So Jonah didn't want to go, and he tried to escape. He ended up getting swallowed by a big fish. The big fish swam to the shores there by Nineveh and puked him up. He came out, and you know, who says the Bible is boring? Where do you read a story like that? You know what? And he's alive when he comes out. It's probably surrounded with seaweed, and I can just imagine him pulling all that stuff off and the bile from the stomach of the fish, and oh man, he was a mess. And so he went the hard way, but it was free fare, you know, it didn't charge him, the fish didn't charge him anything. And so he gets out there and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, gives the word what God says to give him, thinking this, remember this, Nineveh was not Jewish. It was a pagan city. And God loved them so much that he wanted to involve them in his blessing. So he told Jonah to go there and give him the message from heaven, and he didn't want to do it. So after all that he was convinced by, he went in there and he preached. And so in his pride, he goes out of town, sets himself up on a hill, and God makes this plant grow, a gourd, and provides the sun because it's so hot, and he's enjoying the gourd. And he's just sitting back, and he's thinking, yeah, God's going to get you guys. God's going to get you. But then God forgave him. They cried out to God. God forgave him, and it makes the old preacher mad. This God causes this worm to come over and cut off this gourd, and it dies. Now he's all upset at God. And here's what he said. I knew you would forgive them if I went and told them your message. He's mad that they turned their heart toward God. Incredible. Now, how are we supposed to see Jesus in this? And yet, Jesus said, he said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, of course, is going to be in the center of the earth. He's going to die and spend 3 days in the center of the earth. And somebody was asking for a sign. He said, the only sign I am going to give you is the sign of Jonah. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Boy, we need the Holy Spirit to help us with all that kind of stuff like that. What did Jesus do in the center of the earth for 3 days? The Bible says in 1 Peter that he went down and he preached to the spirits in prison. Now at that time, those who were faithful and had a faith toward God didn't die and go to heaven. We understand by the New Covenant now that when you die, Paul said, when we leave this body, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Well, where's the Lord? The Bible says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Bible said that when Jesus left the earth, he went up. He disappeared into the clouds. Returned back to the Father. So by every evidence in the Scriptures, we see that Jesus is up now and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And those who believe and trust in Jesus as their Lord, they will die and go to be with the Lord. Again, that's what Paul said, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. But that was before the resurrection. Something was different before the resurrection. That only happened after the resurrection. So during the Old Testament time, the prophets and such as those, there were people who had a faith toward God and the people who didn't. And that's what separated them between the faithful and the unfaithful, or the believing and the unbelieving, are those who had a faith toward God. And that would be for anybody, whether they were in the Jew of a Jewish descent or Jewish nation, people or Gentiles, because it's always been about faith. It has always been about faith. It's just that God chose the Jews to reveal himself through them. He revealed himself to the world through a superpower named Egypt, and using the people of slavery, the Jews, to reveal himself to the world. Everybody knew how powerful Egypt was. Egypt was the world leader. If there's a world leader today, like the United States, back then it was Egypt. Everybody looked toward, today everybody looks to the leadership of the United States. That's why we need to be praying for our country. That's why we need to pray for our president and the representatives and the senators and our judges, because people of the world are looking at the United States. And leaders of the nations are recently saying, thank you for taking your place as the leader in the world today. That's honest to goodness truth. I read that. And so Egypt being the superpower, God used the slaves, to reveal his power. And when people of the whole world saw how the God of the Jews dealt with this world superpower, it got their attention. So when the Jews were released and they were headed to their promised land, Pharaoh was finally convinced to let him go, you know, under great loss on his part. And the plundering of Egypt, the Bible says when the Jews left, they plundered Egypt. They took their gold, silver, all their wealth. They plundered Egypt and left with all that wealth, heading to a promised land. And they would come up to people who would either resist the Jews in their travels or partner with them. But here's commonly what they said. We have heard what happened in Egypt. See, the news traveled fast. The news went before the people went. Before the people got to that place, the news traveled ahead. Hey, did you hear about what happened in Egypt? And that just passed on from one nation and one tribe all the way across that land that they were traveling in. So God revealed himself to the world through Israel, through the Jewish people, through the Hebrews. So now we have Jonah, who is the sign of Jesus, and that he went to the center of the earth for 3 days, and what did he do? Peter said he went down there, preached to the spirits in prison. And those are to be understood as those who had a faith toward God from the history past. For people who died, they went somewhere. But we see, and I understand, that they went to the center of the earth. Maybe what Jesus said about the rich man and Lazarus was a picture of the center of the earth, where he said that the rich man died, Lazarus, who was a poor, sick man, his name was Lazarus, and he would sit at the gate of this rich man pleading for help and medical attention and food, and the wealthy man ignored him as he went in day and night, day after day after day, and Lazarus had nothing, full of sores, poor and homeless, died, and he is taken to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. And then the rich man dies, and he goes to a place of torment, which is apparently very, very, very hot. Maybe a picture of hell. But then in the story that Jesus is telling about the rich man and Lazarus is that Lazarus is in the comfort now, and the wealthy man is now in the one that's in torment. And the wealthy man cries out to Father Abraham. He says, please come and bring and dip your finger in water, and let it drip on my tongue, that it will may cool my tongue, because I'm in much, much torment. And Abraham said to him, he says, in the past life, in your lives, Lazarus was tormented, and now he is comforted. He said, you were comforted, and now you were tormented. And so maybe that's a picture of the place that the people went to when they died before the cross. But whatever it was, those who had a faith toward God were in the center, was in the heart of the earth, and Jesus went down there to preach to them. Now, This kind of goes against some of our theology that whatever condition you were in when you die, that's the end of it. Well, I'm not arguing for or against that, but I am telling you what the Bible says, that Jesus went down there and he preached to the spirits in prison. And it says exactly that. He preached to the spirits in prison. Their bodies were on the crust of the earth, buried 6 feet under. But their spirits were in this prison. It was a holding place. That's what's to be understood by the word prison, is it's a holding place. And so this holding place was those who had lived a life with a faith toward God. So guess who was down there? Abraham was down there. David was down there. Elisha, Elijah, Isaiah. And many other people who had a faith toward God were in this holding place. Their spirit was there, their eternal beings, and Jesus went down there to preach to them. Now, suppose wonder what he was preaching to them. They're the ones that spoke of, you take David, Elisha, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and Haggai, and Zechariah. They were all prophets talking about Jesus, whom they had not seen with their own eyes, but they believed by faith. And so now they died, they're in this holding place, and they have not seen the one that they prophesied about. They didn't have a revelation of it. It was something that God had sealed up from their full understanding. But because prophecy, just like John the Revelator said, he said, these men did not prophesy of their own accord or their own ability, but it was by the Spirit of God, Spirit of prophecy working through them. And so we have all of these men and women who have a faith toward God. They die, they go to this holding place, and they're just, I imagine, just waiting. They're waiting. And can you imagine this? One day, finally, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries had passed, and these spirits are in prison just waiting. Apparently they're in comfort, but they're just waiting. And all of a sudden, the silence is broken. There is something coming down from above through that crust. Something is coming down. And he has great power and authority. Now, I'm going to suggest maybe that he did not have to introduce himself. Maybe they did. Maybe he had to introduce himself to them. I don't know. But one day, he showed up. And it was the day that he had begun on the cross. With much suffering in his body, in the nails and the crown. And then he said, "It is finished." And he gives up the ghost. And he went from the cross. See, Jesus was spirit as well. He went from the cross to the center of the earth. And he preached. When he showed up, you can imagine that Jesus was saying, "Here I am. David, the one you sang to, I am he." Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. "Abraham, I am he, the one who gave you the promises. And that the promise to the whole world to be a blessing to the world through you, I am he." And I can imagine that there was a lot of shouting and glory and praise that is going on. But what did Jesus do? Jesus preached Jesus. He preached himself. Which wasn't anything different than he had done the 3 years, the three continuity years, years of continuity just before he died, and his preaching was about himself. That's what all of John is about. Jesus said, "Believe in me, believe me, believe on me." So his preaching wasn't changed in the prison, different than what he did on the crust of the earth. So the Word of God, who is Jesus, had said all of these things. And among one of them, before he died, he said this. And this is where I want to take us to in the book of Acts. Luke is writing, and he said, In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven and giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once, when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, and I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" Now you see, that's one of the things that the Jewish mind was hard for them to conceive. They were looking for Jesus to be the Messiah, to set up his earthly kingdom, to restore freedom and autonomy to Israel from Rome. Jesus says, "The Father alone has authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in Acts 1 here, the scene is Jesus walking down the road with them, and he begins to tell them, go to Jerusalem. And then while they're watching, he ascends back to the Father and disappears in the clouds. Two men, assumed to be angels, have appeared and says, "What are you watching him go for? Because he will return in the same manner that he came." So this is the time period now that we live when we are to be working in the kingdom. You and I have been given a great job to do, commission. And you've heard me teach now for about 10 or 11 weeks about the kingdom and how the kingdom of God is the final kingdom of the world that grows. And it is growing now. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the Bible says that when all of his enemies, Jesus' enemies, are put under his feet, then he will come and he will relinquish the kingdom, said he will give the kingdom back to the Father. So we are in that period of kingdom life. But Jesus knew that if he depended on the Holy Spirit to do the things that he did, understand this, that Philippians says that when Jesus in heaven came and put on human form, that he emptied himself of all of his rights and privileges as God. So when he went to the Jordan River, he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and power, and it looked like a dove that came on him and it rested on him. He was endued at that point, Acts 10:38, God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. Jesus didn't do his powerful works out of his godness. He did it out of his humanness, being anointed with the Holy Ghost. So today, in today's Christian society, there's a little bit of fear with the title Holy Ghost. I've actually had a number of conversations with people who said, "Oh, I don't like that term, Holy Ghost, because that word ghost has some kind of type of feeling for them." And so they like the NIV, third person of the Trinity, and that's Holy Spirit. Okay? It doesn't make any difference if it's Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. All right? But the manifestation, hear me in this church, the manifestation or the appearance, the seeable proof of the Holy Spirit makes a lot of people nervous. We like to read the Old Testament. And we read stories of the miracles of God. The pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that he led Israel out of Egypt. And dividing the waters. We're all okay with that. That's a wonderful thing. There are even some in church who today are beginning to say that that didn't actually happen. And there's a Greek word for that kind of theology. It's called baloney. Okay? And we're okay with those people. And now we read the New Testament and see all the miracles that happened both in Jesus' ministry and in Paul's ministry. And that's okay then. That's okay for the. That's all right. It's great stories, and I believe it happened. But today, people are a little skittish about the supernatural. And the supernatural things that happen are done by the Holy Spirit of God. It is done by the Holy Ghost. Jesus said here, he said, but when you receive knowledge, but when you receive good preaching, no, but when you receive a good education, but when you receive a good degree, no, but when you receive power, say that word with me, power. Let me tell you, when the power of God is present, it's going to be manifest. Something is going to give way, and the natural is going to give way to the supernatural. And my friends, I'm going to tell you, experiencing the supernatural here on this life is only kindergarten and first grade training for what you're going to see in heaven. So let's not be afraid of the supernatural. You see, it's only miracles. It's only supernatural to humans. It's not miracles to God or supernatural to God. It is God's very nature. That's who He is. That's what He does. Hallelujah. You want to know what the supernatural is? That's God's character being manifest to humanity. So let's not be afraid. When there's tongues given in a service, the Bible says that it is a gift of God operated by the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid. Actually, there are some churches that says you shouldn't do that, teach that you shouldn't have tongues and interpretation in church. It should be something that is in private. But they've missed the scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, about halfway through the chapter. Paul says, and when you come together and one has a tongue. See, it is a come together gift. When the church comes together, we are to be flowing in the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I just want to stop that point and I'm going to make a second point. There's 12 points today. No, I'm kidding. But I want you to notice the attitude. No, that's not the right word. I want you to notice the atmosphere that the church was in. When Jesus said to go to Jerusalem, and when you have been endued with power, you'll be a witness to me in all the world, beginning at home and then reaching out. And their environment changed. That family atmosphere came alive. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 through 47. What I want you to see in this is the atmosphere that the church was in. Those who believed what Peter said. Now, so the Holy Spirit comes, and it came, I like to say, heaven collided with earth. And there was a big boom. There was a great noise that sounded in Jerusalem when the 120 believers were in the upper room and they were just waiting on God, just like Jesus said. Then there was a sound. It wasn't a wind. It said it was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And so this sound happened. And one of the translations said it was this boom. And it was so much so that many people of the city of Jerusalem came looking. Where did that sound come from? Where did that come from? That was significant for us. And they began to search. Well, they found themselves at the door of this building that had an upper room. And when they got there, there were at least 3,000 people that gathered, and they were hearing all those people in the upper room speaking in their language. Now, these people that had come were mainly out of town. They were out of towners. They were there to celebrate the Passover. Or the, not the Passover, Pentecost. that was a celebration, a Jewish celebration. And they had made this trip to Jerusalem. They're now curious where this big boom came from. They're up there, and they're hearing all of these people speak in foreign languages that they did not learn. But they were saying words, glorifying God, Scripture says. What they were saying was that they were glorifying God, but they knew that those people were uneducated, that they were untraveled, they were unlearned, because they said, we're hearing all of these people speaking our languages, which was about 13 different languages, speaking our languages, but we know that they are Galileans. These are uneducated, unlearned people. And so one of them, you know, they started trying to figure out, well, what's going on up there? And one guy spoke up and he said, oh, I know what it is. They're all drunk. Now, apparently, American technology and spirits and alcohol have lost the technology that they had back then, because apparently back then when you got drunk, you could speak another language. Boy, somebody could get rich if they figured out that recipe. No. They didn't speak another language because they got drunk. Well, somebody out there apparently knew somebody up there, and they took that message to tell those 12 disciples or apostles what's going on. And so Peter stepped out to the balcony, and he said, men, these are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. Now, they were acquainted with Joel, the prophet, because he was telling about a day too when the Messiah would come. And he said, this is that which Joel the prophet spoke about. In the last days I will pour out of my flesh upon all, or out of my spirit upon all flesh. And my sons and my... Wait a minute. I thought a woman was supposed to be silent in the church. You're in trouble. Man, she had her preach on this morning, didn't she? Wow. So God said through Joel, he said, my daughters are going to prophesy. If he didn't mean that they were going to prophesy to his people, who are they going to prophesy? Women, keep your prophesying to the cattle and the coyotes, okay? Apparently, that's what God meant. No. So God poured out his spirit upon all flesh. That's what Peter is telling him. And then he preaches Jesus. And there's an amazing thing that happened. They all stayed awake. Yeah. And 3,000 people cried out and said, what must we do to be saved? See, when he preached Jesus, it made them hungry. They made them hungry for God. What must we do to be saved? And he told them how to be saved. That day, 3,000 people got saved. A few days later, 2,000 people got saved. The church in Jerusalem was multiplying every day. Now, so verse 41 is where we picked up. Those who believe what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place. Look at those five words. Met together in one place. I believe that's God's design. And it said, and shared everything they had. I believe this is an incredible atmosphere that believers, the body of Christ, are to live in. Some of them, they sold their property and possession and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. Look at that. You know, we think it might be a little laborious for us to make a commitment together today, together, together, in the house of God with the body one time a week or twice a week, and we think that's laborious? Look at the atmosphere that was in the church. It said they worshiped together at the temple every day. Not only did they do that, they met in homes for the Lord's Supper. And they shared their meals with what? Great joy and generosity. All the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their what? Fellowship. Those who were being saved. What a beautiful picture of the atmosphere in which the church was formed by the Holy Spirit. They were generous. They looked forward to be with one another. They looked forward to be with one another. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. So learning of God, learning who God is and what He has done, the powerful, precious work that Jesus did was important to the people. And the apostles taught them every day. They went to the temple every day. Now, how does that translate to us in this century with all that we have to do? Because you and I have to get up and we have to work. We get up and we go to work. I'm not saying that this is a pattern of by which we are to cut out a model for us to do and a way to behave. But I think the bigger picture here is to understand the environment and the heart of the church. As a shepherd and a pastor, my heart is for the people of God to be together. There's a matter of presence that gives an encouragement to everybody that we don't realize. It's just a matter of presence. You could say that that's what fellowship is all about. I cannot be everywhere all the time at the same time. And I know that there are demands made upon pastors because people want to see their pastor. But I don't want to use as an excuse, but I do want to hopefully equip us that even Jesus could not be everywhere all the time at the same time. And so He gave the Holy Spirit to other believers so that other believers could be Jesus to other believers. As I was saying last week, this is not a one-man show. And if this building ceased to exist and we had to rebuild, it would be my vision, my heart, to build it in such a way that would be sitting in an oval or a circle. I actually changed our tables on Wednesday night to be as much as a circle as it can be. You can't do that with rectangles, but you can try. And I tried. And people walked in and they go, it's different. It's just different. But it really felt warm to me when, because we're in this circle and you could look at each other in the eye, and the words that they had to share was uplifting to me. It was uplifting to others. Guys, it really is true. God has built a mechanism on the inside of us to need one another.